Matthew is separating these out, and he says, we've got a kingdom of heaven, and it's like a pearl of great value, and we've got a kingdom of heaven, and it's like a treasure in a field. There's lots of talk of treasure and how the treasure that we truly have is found in the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, and it's what should guide and direct us. Right? The kingdom of heaven, in a lot of ways, is likened to the Word of God. Right? In that we, one, need to know it, and two, need to have it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, it's like a pottery is an earthen vessel. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. It means confused, right? Perplexed. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Right? So we've got to be concerned about the death of Jesus. Why? So we can be concerned about the life of Jesus. Right? Because that's what we are to look to. Our hearts go after the treasure we seek. Right? If we say that you know, whatever is our treasure, this is what we want, this is what we desire, it's our most important thing, right? That's that treasure that our heart is going to be after. Right. So within Christianity, within our faith, if we are not concerned most with the kingdom of heaven, it is not going to be what we're going to seek. We're not going to look to, you know, go towards this kingdom of heaven, right? We're going to go whatever our heart is set on. We're going to try to follow that, right? You know, we have to be willing to deny ourselves. Right? There are... heard a pastor out there say that anybody who says that you've got to deny yourself... Straight from demons. I'm like, wait a second. Isn't that, you know, deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me? That was Jesus who said deny yourself. So this pastor's obviously got it a little bit twisted.
Well, it's a thing these days.
Well, yeah, I agree.
People aren't following that guy.
It's a girl. She happens to be a spiritual advisor to the president. Okay. So,
well, there's one of the problems.
God calls us to give it all up, give up everything that we have, and follow him. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deny ourselves, deny our flesh, deny us, deny who we are, deny those things that we feel like we want, deny all of that, and follow Christ. It's all about giving up what we want for what Christ wants from us. Continuing on, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, right? It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, right? So there's this thing out there. It's kind of an atheist tagline. They say divine hiddenness. God is hidden, so you know if God really wants people to follow him, he's not going to be so hidden. That's an actual argument for the non-existence of God. It's called divine hiddenness, right? So some claim that God is hidden because there are no miracles today. Of course, they've underestimated what a miracle is, or they've tried to state that miracles are something beyond, right? And it all comes from a guy named David Hume. David Hume, back in the 1800s, he said there are no miracles because a miracle is to break the laws of nature. So you can't have a miracle. They don't exist. They've never existed. They will never exist because you'd have to break the laws of nature. A guy named John Lennox, he says that a miracle is not necessarily a breaking of a law of nature. It's adding in a new event. Right? So I've used the illustration a number of times, right? Where choice and knowledge are two different things, right? God gives us a choice even though he knows what we will choose, right? It's like putting Augie on the floor. I put a ball and a car down. I know which toy he's going for, right? A miracle is just the insertion of a new toy on the floor. That's all it is. I didn't change anything. There's just a third toy there now, say his favorite toy at the time. You know, if I were to say this like 3 months ago, I would say putting a ball, a car, and a hippopotamus, his stuffed hippopotamus on the floor. I know he's going for the stuffed hippopotamus. Whereas before, the choices were a ball and a car. Right? A miracle is just a new introduction of an event. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's opposed to natural law. Man. Yes. Sure.
Even in that, right, when they were in the boat and the Lord was walking on the water and he called Peter to him.
Mm-hmm.
He was walking on the water. Isn't that breaking the law of nature?
Is it? Or is it adding a new event? Is it stating we don't know everything in the laws of nature?
Okay.
But, right?
To me, it sure seems like a miracle to me.
Oh, it is a miracle.
I don't know too many people that walk on the water.
Right. That's why that's why all it has done is inserted a new miracle. Right, because we don't know the laws.
It's not a miracle,
but I'm saying this guy here, what's he thinking?
He's thinking that
that's
impossible, right? So he's following along the lines of like Thomas Jefferson and people like that. There were deists who said that the Bible is true. Thomas Jefferson rewrote the Bible, taking out all the miracles. Right?
I didn't know that.
Yeah, he rewrote the Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And all he did was take out all the miracles from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And said, see, now this is a Jesus I can get behind. But it's not anybody special. Right? It's not God in the flesh at that point. Right? God can add in events in natural law as he sees fit. Why? He's the one who controls them.
He's the one that made everything.
Right.
Everything bows to him.
Right, exactly. So, you know, so let's say that God is hidden. Right? Let's say that you're right, there are no miracles. Even if God is hidden, does that mean that God doesn't exist? Does that mean that he isn't real? No. Right? Still have to have that creation event, which in and of itself is, well, miraculous. It's crazy. So, we still have to have that initial event, that initial miracle, right? Everything has to have a beginning. If it exists, it has a beginning to its existence, right? Can't count from zero to infinity.
And it also
can't count backwards from zero to negative infinity, right? Because it still falls on a timeline.
It has an end too, though, right? Everything has an end too, except God. Everything
ish.
Ends at some point.
You're talking the survival. You're talking in the physical realm. The survival rate of everything reaches zero over long enough the time span. Yes, physically, yes.
I'm
however,
other than God himself.
There is. We know there to be another realm, right?
And
we know there to be this spiritual realm. Yes,
realm.
In the earthly realm. Yes, everything does break down to nothing, eventually. Well, however.
Paul actually addresses this to Romans chapter 1. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
Right. So, you know, we know that God is real, and just because, you know, just because somebody says the miracles aren't real doesn't mean that they're not real, right? So, but God is real, right? philosophy points to an existing God. Right? We can look at all these philosophical proofs for a God who exists, a God who is real. Right? We know that he's real by understanding that nothing cannot make something. Right? There has to be an external cause to it all. And to add in this initial event, right? And it doesn't matter how long you call the universe, right? How old you call it, how long it's existed, right? You know, you still have to have an initial causing point, right? And we also know that we can't get life from something that's not living, right? That doesn't happen on the natural. But they say that it does if you buy into this whole evolution camp, right? You still have to get living from non-living at some point. So Paul talks about, you know, there's this field, right? We've talked about this field and how the field is full of sowing and reaping. And Paul talks about it, and he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He says, I planted. He came out, he spread the gospel. He said, this is the gospel. Believe, 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 right? He says, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God who causes the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Right? We're all acting in one accord, right? Whether you're the one out there preaching the gospel or you're just the one talking to somebody about, you know, what they believe, right? You're one.
One body,
but
one
each, mind, one accord. Yeah, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Right? So God has this field. Right? People everywhere. We saw it with the wheat and the tares, right? A tare is a wheat with a black head instead of a tan one. Right? So you know that it's not the real one. You can't tell the difference between a wheat and a tare until it grows up. Right? So that's why the owner was like, hey, don't pull the tares, right? Wait until it's harvest time. If you pull the tares, the wheat won't grow right.
Then you just separate them up.
Yep, separate them at the end. Right? So farming is done in stages. That's what Paul's telling us here. Right? The field is done in stages. You have, you know, the preparer of the ground. Right? You're gonna just walk into the ground and go, yep, it's ready to plant. No work done, no tilling, no anything, right? The ground is softened. It is made ready to receive the seed. The seeds are sown. Right? Then the ground is tended again, it's watered, and it's, you know, cultivated, you're pulling the weeds every day, you know. And then at the end, the crop is harvested. So it's just like farmers, salvation comes in stages. Right? You have to get the hearts prepared, right? Because if not, they may be hardened. You're not gonna grow the gospel on a hardened heart. Right? Kind of like when we saw in the parable of the sower, right? Some of them fell on the path and, you know, they didn't get anything out of it. You know, it fell on the road. It got trampled underfoot. It's a hard heart. Right? The gospel is preached. The seeds are sown. Right? Teachers grow in the faith. They're tending to the garden. Right? Somebody is teaching you and they're building you up every single day. And then people will come to salvation. This is the harvesting, right? God alone is responsible for saving somebody. Amen. Right? But it says he found this treasure in a field. Right? He was in a field, he found some treasure that was hidden. You know, there's lots of lost and found throughout Scripture, throughout the entire body of the Bible. Being lost and being found is almost a consistent picture that we can see. Right? In Proverbs, we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament for this one. In Proverbs, he writes, he says, I love those who love me and those who diligently seek to find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Those who diligently seek will find. That's what God's saying. Those who diligently seek me, they will find me. Riches and honor, right? Those belong to God and God alone. God alone is the honor, the glory, forever. And the fruit that we get when we come to salvation better than any silver or gold. Right? We see that with John and Peter. They're at the gate, and the beggar's been at the gate for days on end, and they're going to walk through, and he's begging, and he's like, "Please, sir, give me some coin so I can have food." And they're like, "Hey, silver and gold I have not, but what I have I'm going to give to you freely." And then he gives him the... You know, they give him the gospel. And then he walks. Right? And then he's healed. He walks. And he's able to do those things that he's got to do. Right? Oh. Apparently I forgot something. So, just like the beggar at the gate, right? We are lost. Right? God's not hidden in that we can't find him. He's hidden in that if we're not looking for him, we will not find him. So, but we've got to sell everything, right? We look at the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler, he's like, "Jesus, what do I got to do to have this eternal life you're talking about?" And he's like, "Okay, well, obey the commandments." And he goes, "This I've done since my youth." Right? "All these things I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack." Right? "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Right? Okay, you've kept the commandments since you were a kid. All right. Well, let's see where your true allegiance lies. Is it with God or with man? He says, "Sell everything that you own, give away the proceeds of it, and follow me." And it says, and he turned away sad because he had much. So, you know, Jesus says, "Give it all up, follow me." Are we willing to be like the guy looking for the treasure in the field? Or are we looking more like this rich young ruler? Willing to give up everything to follow Christ, right? What would you personally give up to follow Christ? This is kind of a self-reflection question. Man, am I really willing to give it all? Give everything up? He says that, you know, at some point our life is even going to be required. Right? Are we willing to give everything up? What's the relationship with Jesus really worth to us? Is it worth us, you know, having no comforts here on earth? Is that what it's worth, right? Christ gave everything so that we could have eternity in heaven. He paid the ultimate sacrifice himself. What are we willing to pay? You know, back in the Old Testament, right, the Babylonians, they're on the cusp of invading Jerusalem. Jeremiah, he's the prophet, and he's going around and he's telling everybody, "Hey, look, Babylonians are coming." And then one day God says, "Hey, Jeremiah, go buy this field called the Potter's Field. Go buy it. It's a sign that the Israelites will come back eventually. Right? So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Yes, they are going to come. Yes, they are going to kick you guys out of Jerusalem. But yes, I will allow you to return. Now this guy, who he's looking for this treasure, he finds this treasure in the field. He's thinking the same way as, hey, things are again going to be bought and sold here. I am going to be able to fully, you know, own this, and I'm going to have this treasure that comes with it. So he buys the field, and he has the treasure. You know, Jeremiah bought the field on God's promise. God gave him a promise. Jeremiah died not in Israel. He died in exile, most likely in Egypt. Some say Ethiopia. Right? Are we listening to God well enough to know whether or not we should even buy a pack of gum? Are we passing everything we do through God, saying, hey God, Do you want me to have this? Do you want me to do this? Or are we just listening to our hearts? Is it God we're listening to, or are we listening to ourselves? Right? If we're not willing to listen to what God is telling us, then why bother even praying? Why bother putting the petition before God, hey God, I need to know about this, but then just do it ourselves? Why bother? God is living and active. He will give you answers. They may not be the answer you want every time. It may not be a, yeah, do what you want. Maybe a, no, don't. Right? But if we're not going to listen to him, why do we even bother talking to him? Now, and then it talks about, he shifts over and he talks about this pearl of great price. Now, we'll talk more about pearl of great price and how that thing has been twisted in certain groups. We'll call them cults. But the first thing he talks about is this merchant. Now, merchants are never highly favored throughout Scripture, right? They're generally shown as a picture of the bad guys. But it says here in Ezekiel, Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your good, and they paid for your wares with emeralds, purple embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your merchants with the wheat of Minnith, cakes, honey, oil, and balm. They paid for your merchandise, right? They're paying for these things. Now, Aram, Not technically the good guys here, right? But that's where the merchants were. Now, the merchants, by and large, they sold goods, right? These are people who buy and sell things. You know, they're not always shown with the best reputation throughout Scripture, right? Kind of, sometimes they are kind of cheats a little bit. And hike up the prices so they can make more money off of you. That's what they're really aiming to do, right? The merchant here, he's exposed to this treasure. And he's looking for pearls, but he finds this pearl of the greatest value. It says he sells everything, right? He desired the treasure so much that he was willing to give up everything he owned for it. So he's seeking. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Right? This merchant, he's looking for the greatest treasure, not expecting to find this one. But he finds it. He finds this pearl of great price. He was seeking. He was seeking this perfect treasure. Seeking, and he found it. Just like with the kingdom of heaven, right? If we are seeking out the kingdom of heaven, if that is what we're considering to be the greatest treasure, even before we know who God is, God will tell us. He will show us. If we are truly seeking God with our heart, He will show us who He is. This merchant, he's an outsider. He is not of the people of Israel, right? We see that merchants generally used throughout Scripture, they are outsiders. And he gave up everything to find the treasure, which is the gospel, right? Or the kingdom of heaven. He did the same thing that that Jesus called this rich young ruler to do. Right? Sell everything you own. Give it away to the poor. Right? Earthly treasure, who cares? And follow me. Right. Pearls are used a lot in the New Testament as kind of a picture of something. And, you know, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Right? Don't give what is necessary to others, to those, to people who want it, right? What is holy, what is set apart for God, don't give it to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, casting pearl before swine, right? Or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Right? Pigs aren't really nice creatures, right? Some people have them as pets and whatnot, but pigs are just, they're not overly nice creatures. They eat, and when they eat everything, right? All of it. That's why they call it eating like a pig. He eats not until he's full, but until it's all gone. Right? So, these pigs, these swine, it's saying don't give your pearls to them. They'll eat them, right? They'll eat these pearls. Then where's your treasure, right? Because they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. These swine are, they're coming after us. Right? They're coming after the one who preaches the gospel. They are not going to listen to the one who preaches the gospel. They are going to listen to what they want. They're going to do what they want in the soul. Right? Pearl can be wisdom. It's shown elsewhere as wisdom. Right? A pearl of wisdom is a piece of advice. Right? Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is his understanding. Oh, that's Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? What's wisdom? It's fearing God. Now, the Bible says a whole bunch of times, about 365-ish times, to not fear in some way or capacity. It says, do not fear, do not be afraid, you know, something of that nature. Why are you afraid? Right? We see that with Jesus walking on the water, talking about Jesus walking on the water earlier. Right? Do not be afraid. Why are you afraid? Why do you fear? Right? That's not to be done. There's one that we're to fear. Right? Scriptures are clear about that. One that we're to fear. Fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Right? And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Right? So if we fear God, we're at least beginning down that path of wisdom. Right? And the more we grow in our knowledge of who He is, that leads to our understanding of Him. So, pearls are generally viewed as a treasure or a place to find treasure, right? The kingdom of heaven is this pearl of great price. Also pearls, if we see casting pearls before swine, that's the gospel. Why are you wasting your time with those who will never accept it, who are refusing, right? But conversely, right, converse to those who fear the Lord and have the beginning of wisdom, David talks about the fool. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Says it in his heart, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. How many people? How many good people are there that have ever died?
None.
None.
Or ever will die.
Jesus, so we got one. All right. So, we have two groups he's talking about here, right? Those who say there is no God, right? So there's even, we're in the 10th, 11th century BC. People are saying atheism is a fairly new thing. We are 10th or 11th century BC, 1,000 years before Jesus. And he says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Atheism's not a new thing. We can see that it's at least 3,000 years old.
Been there since the beginning.
Right? There are those who say there is no God. They're being foolish. We look at, there are many proofs for the existence of God. There are five of them. Five real, you know, philosophical proofs for the existence of God. Right? Within logic, we talk about five major things. Right? From existence, right? That's called ontology. Right? God exists. From beginnings, that's called cosmological. Right? We see that things began. And if there's a beginning, there has to be something to begin it. Right? From, you know, let's see, existence, beginnings. From necessity. God has to exist, right? If I can think of him, he exists, at least in thought. If he exists in thought, and there's a greater being, it's not just the being who exists in thought, but the being who exists because he has to, right? From the greatest existence. You know, so we see that there are multiple proofs for the existence of God, right? So thus, to deny these to be a fool. There was a big movement in the 1800s in the church. And this big movement in the 1800s was that, you know, we gotta follow God with our hearts. And it was all heart and no mind. Right? Kind of went counterintuitive to what happened in the 1700s when they were all mind, no heart. So too often we miss part of loving God. Right? There's, you know, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, entire existence, and strength. Right? Heart, mind, soul, strength. Too often we want to cut one of those out. We don't care which one, just we don't need that one. Right? So, there are fools out there, and they say there is no God. We have to remember to love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. But because of those who said, yeah, we don't need to love God with our mind, we end up with a whole lot of people who don't know anything about God, right? So they have no knowledge of the Holy One, right? And that's how they kind of both fall in. So I said we were going to talk about this pearl of great price, this one pearl. Right? Job says, gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. We got to look to acquire wisdom. That's following God, as the writer in Proverbs said. What Job is saying, it's a common theme throughout Scripture that seeking out wisdom is good. It's above that of pearls. Now, pearls would have been like your choicest, right? Gold and pearls, they were kind of at that same level. Right? So, we got to remember that there is only one gospel, right? This pearl of great value, pearl of great price. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about heaven. There is only one heaven. There is only one gospel. Right? One heaven, one gospel, one great pearl, one pearl of great price. Paul warned the Galatians that there would be other little g gospels. People were going to bring other gospels. And he says, don't get tripped up by them, because they're not real gospels. They're not good news. Euangelion, right? That's the Greek word for it, right? It's where we get evangelism from, right? There's only one, right? And people who try to divide with these other gospels, they're trying to divide the body of Christ using other gospels, saying that there's two gospels, or five gospels, or three gospels, or seven gospels, or however many that they want to separate things out to, right? They're not gospels. These are the works of evil men. That's what Jude tells us. Those who are trying to cause these divisions, they are evil men who seek only themselves. This pearl has great value. Oh, and this pearl of great price, pearl of great value. This is something that the Mormon church latched onto. And they said, oh, this book of extra wisdom that we have, this is the pearl of great price. So much so that they gave it that name. And they said, this is the pearl of great price. This other gospel. Mm-hmm. And they actually call it another gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't know how people didn't see through that. Timothy says, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There are groups out there that say, oh, Paul's letters are the only gospel that we need. We don't need any of the rest of Scripture. That would be some Scripture is inspired by God. That's not what Paul wrote. Paul said, all Scripture. Right? All Scripture is of this price. It's of this value. Right? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It gives us the picture of what the real looks like so that we can spot that counterfeit when somebody says, oh, Scripture is, not all of it's Scripture. What? Not all of it's useful. Not all of it's written for us. I agree. Some of it's written so that we'll see what's bad. Some of it's written so we can see what's good. Do we hold the Bible as that of the greatest value? Is Scripture of the highest order of value? Or is it just some words on a piece of paper that we don't really need or care about? Is our desire, our goal, to see the Bible as the most valuable thing? Is the Bible of the greatest value to us? Is it something that we see and we're like, that's what I'm talking about. The Scripture is, that's it. That's primary. Are we handling the Bible carefully? When we discuss its concepts, its precepts, its desires, the goals of it, are we handling it as though mishandling it is a bad idea? It says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Are we carrying it as though, you know, if we're handling it without care, that we're treating it as though it's empty, as though it's unnecessary? We have to buy the pearl, right? For to me, this is Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul's saying, hey, I'm bought in, right? To live is Christ. As I live, I need to be reflecting Christ every single day. I need to be sold out. I need to be bought in. Because if I'm not, I'm not living the way the scriptures tell me to. And to die, that is gain. Because I'll see the kingdom of heaven. There's a never say die attitude that we certainly have to have when we're talking about the scriptures. When we're talking about our life in Christ. We have this never say die attitude. Right? This has to be our attitude towards the kingdom of God. This has to be our attitude towards the word of God. And that is why when we look at these two parables, we see him equating the kingdom of heaven with the treasure. We see him equating the kingdom of heaven with this pearl of great price. And when we realize that this pearl of great price and this great treasure is the word of God, it is the kingdom of heaven, we have to realize that it's time for us to be ready to sell everything we own and follow Christ each and every day of our life. All right, so let's pray, and then we're going to sing another worship song, and we'll call it good.